We read here in chapter 48, beginning at verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. And they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan, on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? What we're going to be considering together, looking at together today, is a principle in Scripture, and that is God often overrides the natural. God often moves beyond the ordinary setup for things in accomplishing His perfect plan and will. There is a natural order, and in that society, as it is in many Eastern societies today, the eldest would always inherit at least these three things. He would inherit headship of the family. He would be the one that would rule the roost, as it were. Well, that was his position by birth. That was his position from birth, the first, the eldest. Secondly, he would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And so he would be richer than the rest. In some cases, he would receive all the inheritance, and then he would decide what his little brothers, if any, thing would get. And then the third thing is not only was there the inheritance, not only was there the prominence or being first, but they also would keep the name, inherit the name. They would keep the family going, as it were. Now, in order to really understand or fully grasp what is before us, I want you to go over for a moment to 1 Samuel with me. This will give us sort of a principle that will unlock this, a key that will unlock it. And while you're turning there, a tip. If you don't know your way around your Bible, get to know it. Learn your way around. If you're thinking, man, 66 books, I don't know if I'll ever be able to memorize or find them all. If you're really struggling with it, find a young child. They can help you. In our Calvary Kids Club on Wednesday night, these kids earn patches by memorizing the books of the Bible. We have little 4- and 5-year-olds memorizing all the books of the Bible. So if they can do it, you can do it. I know many of you, your brains are occupied with other things. But if you're new to a study of Scripture or you've been around a while, but you've never really gotten familiar with the flow of Scripture and how the Bible's put together, you need to do that. If you have an exceedingly bad memory, I mean, absolute ADD, you've already forgotten what I just said. If that's you, get those little tabs and glue them in. You know, there's no shame in that. At least you can turn to the passage. You don't have to pretend or look over your neighbor's shoulder, you know, and say, oh, page 440. And then you go and it's a whole different book because they have a different Bible. Well, anyway, 1 Samuel 16 unlocks something that is very important to us today back in Genesis chapter 48. Samuel had been called by God to go and anoint a king. Saul was already on the throne, but God had rejected him. And God had found a man after his own heart. So Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, and he's brought into the house. Jesse brings out his firstborn. This big, strapping, good-looking guy, heads above the others, and he says, this has got to be the one. In fact, when they came in, verse 6 of chapter 16, when they came, they looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He just looked like a king. He was first born, so he had that going. He'd always been a leader because he was first born. And so Samuel looks at him, the others look at him, but listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This principle, and I would encourage you, every one of you, to take this verse. The Lord does not see as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Write it on a 3x5 card, or a few of them. Tape it to the mirror of your car. Put it on the fridge. Put it there in the mirror where you shave or put your makeup on or do your hair or whatever takes the longest. So it's always there right in front of you. And then familiarize yourself with it. Memorize the passage. And then just dwell on it. Here's at least three things that this statement really opens up for us. First of all, when God looks at us, when God looks at anyone, He sees potential. Now, He doesn't choose us because of our great potential. We have great potential because He's chosen us. But He doesn't just look at the outward appearance and say, "Oh, there's a guy for me," or "there's a gal for me," or "boy, they'll be great, won't they?" I don't know how many of you caught the slam dunk contest last night, NBA slam dunk contest, but they were showing some of the old timers, and they showed a guy named Spud Webb. Some of you will remember him. He used to play for Sacramento, I think. But anyway, Spud, I mean, I think he's 5'6", and he entered the slam dunk contest, and it's sort of like, you know, everybody else is like 6'6", 7 foot. They're doing all this stuff. He won the slam dunk contest that year. Why? Because God had put something in him that enabled him at that small stature to do things that were incredible. Now, it's a small thing, really, to accomplish in sports or in, you know, music or in literature or in arts, though our society greatly esteems those things. You know, there's sort of an interesting verse where God says those things highly esteemed of man are an abomination in the sight of God. Those things that cause us to exalt others or exalt ourselves, God says they're an abomination to Him. Well, God looks at the potential that He sees in us and the things He can do through us, and the things He can do with us. The second thing that God sees that we can't see is our own thoughts and intents. You know, Hebrews 11, sort of building off of Jeremiah's statement that man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, you know, who could know it? He says that God's word is able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It does more. He talks about how the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between joints and marrow, between soul and spirit, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, what that means is God knows what we're really thinking. He knows what actually motivates us. And so when I'm telling the Lord, you know, if I had one of those Mercedes or one of those Lexus four-wheel drives, I could take the youth up to the next retreat, help Dom and the guys. But the Lord knows. He's saying, well, 5 a.m. Well, that's all right, Lord. I'll be up, really. And He knows the truth. I'm not interested in driving those kids up there. I don't want them to get my car all dirty. I just think it would be cool to drive around and look out the window and have people look at me and that thing go, "Ooh, I wonder who he is or what he does." I wouldn't want them to know, of course, I was a pastor. Then they'd be all stumbled. But the bottom line is, there's something in me, and I have a feeling it's in most of you, that we'd like to see ourselves just a little bit lifted up. I mean, let's face it. Nobody's looking to be last. When you're signing up to do something, you never go, "Me last, me last." It's always me first. No one wants to be the least or the last or the younger. And here's where we're going with all of this. God has a plan for each and every one of our lives. He had a plan for Jacob. But Jacob did everything he could to steal for himself that which God had already purposed for him. We'll talk a bit more about that in a few moments. But God had purposed that in this case, not Reuben, who was Joseph's brother, not Manasseh, who was the firstborn, but Ephraim. And actually, this is four generations of God going outside of that norm, dealing around or moving outside the natural order to accomplish His will and plan and purpose. Well, if God sees our potential and no one else can, if God reads our thoughts, and you need to know He's the only one that does that. Some people think that Satan can read their thoughts. You know, they're like afraid, like, oh, I thought something weird. Satan knows I'm going to have some trouble now. Listen, Satan cannot read your thoughts. We've got a friend we're going to bring up from Southern Cal. He's been doing magic tricks for years and years, and he exposes all sorts of things that people just assume, man, it must be supernatural. So much of it is just trickery. It's just understanding how it's done and doing it. But anyway, that's another story altogether. God does read our thoughts. He does know our motivations. Now, can you imagine if you had a little LCD monitor right on the top of your forehead and people, when you were thinking, they could just read that thing and know what you were really thinking? So, you know, for those of us who are married, our wife comes home from the beauty parlor and she's like, well, what do you think? And then it would just go right across the screen. Oh, my gosh. We'd be in some serious trouble. We'd meet people and we'd be all smiles and shaking hands and they would read our very thoughts. That would be devastating. Why? Because we know we're not always thinking the best of people. We're not always looking out for others' interest. We're often thinking of, hey, how is this going to make me look? Or how will this lead to some thing where I'll be acknowledged or recognized or lifted up? It's human nature, and our society actually encourages such thinking. Now, Jesus knows our potential. Jesus reads our thoughts. Once more, He knows our very hearts. That's why He says we're not to give in order to be recognized. We're not to pray so people will think, oh, how spiritual. Look at the way they pray or listen to them pray. God is looking on the heart. He's not just looking on what we're doing, but the very motivation that leads to it. So He says, when you pray, pray in secret, and He'll reward you openly. When you give, don't give so everybody will notice you. Don't stand on the corner blowing the trumpet and saying, hey, look at here. You know, let God reward you for that. Let Him take knowledge of it and delight and pleasure in it. And then not only those things, but what does He say? When you fast, He goes, don't make it appear as if you're fasting. Now, I know fasting isn't really a discipline that's that popular today, but sometimes Christians slip into this thing where they have a minor confusion between fasting and dieting. And let me just tell you, God knows the difference. When somebody says, well, geez, how long are you fasting for? Oh, 5 more pounds. I mean, till the Lord shows me. No, the thing is, dieting isn't fasting. Fasting is depriving yourself of something, and it wouldn't necessarily have to be food. You can turn off the TV for 24 hours. There's something to fast from. Or the radio, or just your Discman, or your Walkman, or your computer. Whenever you take any time away from something that occupies your time, and instead you say, Lord, I want to spend this time conscious of You, dwelling on You, fellowshipping with You, adoring You. That fast is pleasing to the Lord. So God reads our thoughts. He knows our motivations. He sees great potential in us. And that's really what's going on here. Now, four generations have really seen this principle in action. God is disrupting the natural order on a regular basis in this particular family. He chose Isaac over his brother Ishmael, who was firstborn. He chose Jacob over his brother Esau, who was firstborn. He chose Joseph over his brother Reuben, who was firstborn. And now He's choosing Ephraim over his brother Manasseh, who was firstborn. Well, as the story continues, there in verses 5 through 7, He talks about what God had done for him actually started back in verse 4 as he met with God at a place called Luz, a place he changed the name to Bethel. Why? Bethel means the house of God. And he was like, man, this is where God lives. This is where God is. I'm going to call this God's house. And so he meets with them there and God blesses him, saying, I will make you fruitful. Verse 4. I will multiply you. I will make you a multitude of people. And I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now know this. This was absolute sovereign grace. Sovereignty just means that God had every right to do it. Didn't have to make arrangements with anyone or get counsel from anyone. He just decided what he wanted to do. That it was of grace tells us there was nothing in Jacob that would have caused God to say, here's a guy who deserves it. Here's a guy who's earned it. And if you're a person who thinks you're earning your blessings or you deserve them, man, you are just missing the boat. God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God blesses and is blessing every person on the planet. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't reserve special blessings for the obedient. Listen, the one that worships him has the blessing of intimacy with him. The one who resists and overcomes sin has the blessing of a clear conscience and an upright lifestyle. There are blessings associated with obedience. But God is just gracious. And if you read Jacob's life story, if you haven't been with us, read through it. And you will be absolutely convinced, as I am, if there was ever anyone who didn't deserve God's blessings, Jacob was it. In fact, do you know, there's sort of a parallel that's going to take place here. He's going to have a deja vu experience in a moment. Because years and years ago, after being promised that he, the younger, would lead the family, that he would have the double portion, that he would have the blessing, he went about trying to manipulate, to con and connive in order to get those things. Tragically, we miss seeing how God would have done it in his situation. We miss seeing, as he missed seeing, how easy it would have been for God to just work on his behalf and deliver what he'd purposed and promised. So if you're one who strives and struggles to get what God gives you for free, relax. Just relax. Enjoy the walk with the Lord. Enjoy the ride with the Lord. Well, at this point, Jacob, whose name is now changed to Israel, Jacob meaning conniver or manipulator or thief, sneaky, his name is changed to Israel, governed by God. And what he does is he adopts Joseph's two sons. Now, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn. And so in this case, Joseph then is the younger. But he even goes a step further. What he does is he gives his two sons that which would have been Reuben's. He doesn't just make them a part of the inheritance. He makes them the head of the inheritance. And what he does is he takes Reuben, who was first, his inheritance, and he gives it to Joseph. And then he splits it between Joseph's two sons. So when they come into the land, Ephraim has a plot of land. He's the head of a tribe. Manasseh has a plot of land. He's the head of a tribe. That may mean nothing to us here today, but believe me, it was a big thing to them back then. And will be majorly important as we continue our study through Scripture. 12 tribes of Israel. These two sons are adopted by Israel. Now they'll head tribes. Now they'll have land. Why? Because God sovereignly chose them for that position. There's nothing they could have done to earn it or deserve it. And you're going to see that there in verse 8. Probably didn't catch it, but note with me again. Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? He didn't even recognize them. Now his eyesight was failing. He was on his deathbed, literally. But he could still see somewhat because he's going to say so here in a moment. But he didn't bless them because of anything they'd done, because of any accomplishments they'd made or special character he noticed in them. He just blessed them sovereignly and graciously, and I believe prophetically, that he wasn't acting presumptuously on his own here, but he was really serving the Lord and acting for the Lord. Well, Joseph says to his father in verse 9, "They're my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. And Joseph brought them near and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." And Joseph brought them from beside his knees, bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Now, what's Joseph doing? He is positioning these children according to their birth order so that the eldest will get the blessing. Why? Because, like anyone else, he thought this is the way it's done. The eldest gets the blessing. And I've already shared, three generations, it hadn't happened that way. You would think by now he'd start to catch on. But what happens, and this is that part where Jacob had to be really having a deja vu. You see, years and years earlier, when his father was blind, truly blind, and thought he was dying, he had masqueraded, dressing up in his brother's smelly clothes, because his brother was a man of the field. Jacob was a mama's boy. His brother was out hunting. Jacob comes in, dresses up like his brother, comes in and says he is his brother. "I've gotten that food you wanted me to get here. Let's prepare the feast so I can have the blessing." His dad's a bit suspicious, and he says, "You smell like your brother, but you sound like Jacob." Well, and Jacob's like, hi, Dad. You're doing one of those. If you have a teenager, if you are a teenager, no offense, but a young teenager, maybe you've heard this when they answer the phone, "Hello." I mean, that 13 and 14-year-old guys have the lowest voice on the planet. And but there's something they do with, but it isn't really hello, is it? It's what up. But anyway, that's its own thing. Anyway, at this point, Jacob, now called Israel, has to be having a serious deja vu. He's thinking, "Man, I was supposed to have the birthright and the blessing. I was promised it." But he deceived and cheated and lied and masqueraded to his blind and aged father. And now here he is in a very similar condition. And here's these two boys before him. And here's how easy it is. Joseph tries to direct his older son, Manasseh, toward his father's right hand. And he tries to bring the younger son, Ephraim, toward the left hand. What does Jacob do? He simply crosses his hands, places them on the boys' heads, and begins to pray for them. Now, that's exactly what happens. I want you to see it here in verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, I already shared it. It wasn't presumption on his part. He didn't just decide, "You know what? I think I'll bless the younger." God had already foreordained that Ephraim, the younger, would be exalted, that Ephraim would head the 10 tribes ultimately in the northern kingdom. All of that was a part of God's ultimate plan and purpose for him. So at this point, Israel's going with the flow. He's no longer conniving or manipulating or worried about it. He's old, ready to go and be with the Lord. So he crosses his hands. He places his right hand on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh. And he begins to bless Joseph and the boys. "God," verse 15, "before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, the name of my father, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused him and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly, His younger brother shall be greater than he. His descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Well, where this leads us in conclusion is back to some very important statements by our Lord and Savior Jesus, some important principles that he gave us. And by the way, we're told of Jesus, these things Jesus began to do and teach, everything he exhorted, everything he instructed, he first exampled, if I could use that word in that way. He was a living example of all he wanted them to be and all he wants us to be. So Jesus teaches his disciples, and he teaches us, that we're to be as the younger. What does that mean? It means if we have position, we're not to try to hold on to that or use it to keep others down. Instead, we're to esteem others greater than ourselves, do all we can to exalt them, to bless them. We're not to exercise power and authority over others. Jesus said that that's how the Gentiles, those who didn't know the Lord in his day, that's how they got along. They exercised authority over one another. But he says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be greatest among you, let him become the least. Whoever would be exalted among you, let him become a servant of all. Now, Jesus, as I already shared, didn't just say it, he did it. The scriptures tell us that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus lived for others. He died for others. He was always concerned about others. So Philippians tells us that he humbled himself and became one of us. Being in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, becoming one of us. But you know, Jesus didn't just identify with us by becoming one of us. He identified with the lowest of the low of us, and that he died a criminal's death. When Jesus hung upon that cross, suffering and bleeding and dying, he said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. He was dying in our place. He was exampling, esteeming others better than himself, meeting their deepest needs, meeting our deepest needs. So we are to be as he was, the younger, the least, the last. We've already sort of touched on it. Nobody ever says, me last, me last. From the very beginning when we were little children, it's me first, me first. But this idea of humbling ourselves, of seeing others and esteeming others more important as ourselves, it isn't about low self-esteem. No, it's about an honesty principle where we see what it is God's made us and how he's blessed us and how he wants to use us, and we just offer ourselves for his service. Now, I read a rather interesting article in yesterday's paper. Chris Webber, many of you are familiar with him, no doubt. If you're not into basketball, maybe not. He was just offered, I believe, $121 million to stay with the Sacramento Kings. And you know what he said? I'll give it some serious thought. Now, I was thinking if the elders were to get together and say, Sam, you know, you've been here a long time doing a real good job. We want to give you a little raise. We're thinking $121 million over the next few years. I wouldn't have to say, well, let me give it a little thought. You see, I'm staying anyway. But here's my point. When they asked him why he would even consider moving on, and know this, no other team is going to pay him close to that. He said, I want to play with a group of guys that if they lose, sit in their cars after trying to figure out what went wrong and what could we do to win. Why? Because in him, the drive to win, the drive to succeed, the drive to be champion, to be first, it is so strong. He's willing to pass up millions for a chance to accomplish that goal. And I want to suggest to you, though we may not live in that kind of a fishbowl or, you know, dwell in that kind of an arena, the bottom line is that is in us too. We want to be first, not last. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be looked up to. And Jesus is saying, here's the way it works. The greatest in his kingdom will be the servant of all. And I know some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. If I think I'm getting this. You mean if I humble myself and I serve other people, God's going to exalt me? Well, maybe and maybe not. But you just said he was. Doesn't the Bible say if we humble ourselves, he'll exalt us? Yes and maybe not. Well, how can that be? Here's how. God reads our thoughts. He looks at our heart. He considers our motivation. If our only motivation for serving others, if our only motivation for humbling ourselves outwardly is a desire to be exalted visibly, then we really still need to be humbled. And so God says, if we exalt ourselves, he'll humble us. If we humble ourselves, he'll exalt us. And here's the difference. When I exalt myself, I'm glorified. When Jesus exalts me, he's glorified. And that will be a sure test for each and every one of us. If I humble myself and God decides to do something wonderful in or through my life and people take notice, if it's really him, I'll know it, he'll know it, you'll know it, and they'll know it, and God will get the glory. That's why he said that let men see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, that our lights would so shine before them that they'd see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. See, it's possible for them to look at us and see past to the one who's really at work, who's really wonderful, who's really accomplishing something radical, taking us, this mere lump of clay, and that's all we are. And he, that potter, begins to fashion us and form us into something useful to him, beneficial to others, and glorifying to him. I'll tell you, clay shaping itself gets nowhere. You just sit there, a lump of clay. But if you today present yourself a living sacrifice, if you humble yourself, God will fashion and form and make you into someone that brings glory to him. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful that you looked down through eternity and you saw me. Though I was running and rebelling and resisting, though I was insolent and a blasphemer and so many other things, Lord, you loved me with a perfect love. And Lord, I'm in awe even now, all these years later, that you not only forgave me all that, but you've used my life to tell people how gracious and merciful and good and long-suffering you really are. And I pray today, Lord, that as you examine our thoughts, as you examine our hearts, as you test our motives, Lord, that you'll see a people humbled before you, not looking to be exalted, Lord, but looking to serve you, to please you, to bless you, to worship you. And Lord, if you choose to lift us up so people take notice, I pray that we'd be quick to give you the glory. And if you choose to leave us in the dust, is a living example of your sovereignty in our lives, that's fine too, Lord. We who know you today, present our bodies a living sacrifice. Use these lumps of clay, mold and shape and transform us into vessels for honor, that you could be glorified. And Lord, we pray finally for any and all in our midst who perhaps for the first time are grasping it. Just like us, they're sinners. Just like us, in need of forgiveness. Lord, so many in this world trying to be good enough for you, trying to exalt themselves in your eyes, when, Lord, we know the truth, that we have nothing to offer, nothing with which to exalt ourselves, our best works as filthy rags in your sight. So move on hearts, convict, convince those, Lord, who have yet to see the depth of their depravity. Show them it's true. Our hearts desperately wicked and deceitful. But your word, Lord, able to divide between soul and spirit, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, he is in the business of restoration. And he makes possible your forgiveness, your restoration, your adoption, even as in our story, Joseph's sons were adopted by Israel. That's what happens when you give your life to the Lord Jesus. You're adopted into the family of God. You know, in John 1, one of the most tragic verses in all of Scripture, Jesus, we're told, came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, we read, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And just listen to these words. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a moment. Who were born not of blood. That means it can't happen through heredity. You don't inherit Christianity. You've got to be adopted into the family. Nor of the will of the flesh. You can't even will yourself to be saved. Nor of the will of man. It's not about your parents or some preacher or pastor. It says, but of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Jacob became Israel because God sovereignly and graciously chose him, forgave him, and transformed him. Ephraim would rule over Manasseh because God sovereignly and graciously exalted him to that position. And today, you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hear it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. You see, you could fool us, but you can't fool God. And so if you've never given your life to him, if you've never said, Lord, forgive me my sin, cleanse me, adopt me, I give you my life for now and forever. I make you my Lord and Savior. If that's you, and you'd say, oh, Lord, I want you today. If you've never before given your life to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. While every believer's praying, they're praying for you. They remember the battle that went on internally, that struggle between light and dark. Listen, God's knocking on the door of your heart, but you have to open up. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone who'd say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive me my sin. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. And you will be born again. You will be adopted in. You will be forgiven all sin. Lord, all we can do is pray, having spoken the truth. Now it's all between you and those still struggling, still unsure, or still running. We commit them to you, knowing your word cannot and will not return to you void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it forth. Continue to strive with those, Lord, who are struggling with this decision. Show them the hopelessness of life without you and the great hope we have in you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all